want to say that I appreciate everyone being here this morning. I am very thankful that our worship has been encouraging to me. I hope encouraging to you as well. And I want to say, appreciate our visitors being with us. We have several that are out. One in particular, she's known me for quite a long while, and I've known her since she was pretty bit small compared to now. She's grown up into a very fine young lady, I'll still say. Compared to me, yes, you're a young lady. And is married now. Her parents, she was Tina Woodall back then, but the Woodalls were some of the founding members at Cleveland, Tennessee, where I was at before moving here. And so, and I've been here 18 and a half or more years. And so that's been a while. They left there after I'd been there two or three, 4 years or so. They left, moved to Alabama. So it's been quite a while since I've seen him, but as soon as I saw her, I recognized her. I told her, I said, "You look the same. I must be quite the frightening shock to you compared to what I looked like then. Still had a good head of hair, all that kind of stuff, red, you know. That's what happens, I guess. But it's good to have our visitors all. We have more than just them here with us, and we're very appreciative to you for being here with us. And as far as I want to make another announcement it is very saddening to me. My wife's cousin in Campbellsville, that's where Tricia is this morning, got word this morning that they called the family in to the hospital. He is dying of COVID. And he's a little bit younger than I am. And I've known Greg. His name's Greg Nolly. I've known him for, you know, since right before Trish and I got married. And Greg's always been one of the nicest guys you will ever meet. But what's sad is he's not ready. He's not prepared to meet the Lord, and it's sad. He's always been the nicest guy, but not religious. Just nice, really, really kind. And that's tough. That's been on my mind this morning, and I hate that. I really, really, really do. I kind of watched his, you want to say progress, but unfortunately decline. And I was fearful this would be the end. It kind of ran the pattern, and sure enough, it looks like he is going to pass. And I'm really, that really saddens me. And I hope maybe you can keep the family in your prayers. That's a tough one, really is. I just really, really bothersome to me, troublesome to me. But in any case, want to talk about, and as I said last week, this is our final study of the eldership. And we are talking about this, of course, because elders are vital to the spiritual health of the Lord's congregations. And that's because the Lord put elders in place to be both the spiritual leaders and the spiritual protectors of the local church. We've seen that in talking about their work, Acts 20, verse 28 through 31, and other places, Hebrews 13, talk about this. And the truth is, a local church that is without them is lacking. I mean, there's something missing there that the Lord would have to be there. And so lessons like this are important. We need to have these kinds of lessons from time to time to keep the requirements in the forefront of our mind, but also to remind us all of what the Lord expects of those who would hold this position, to look at the qualities that He's presented in His Word and to think about those qualities and be able, hopefully, to compare those qualities to the lives of the men of this congregation and to be able to establish elders. Well, today, as I mentioned last week, we're going to conclude our study of the qualifications by looking at the last four that we have not addressed at this point, and that is that he is to be not a new convert. He is to be one who's loving what is good and is devout, have a good reputation without, and something you may seem, you know, a little surprised by, but he is have faithful wife. Now, I don't think you're surprised by that, but I'll talk about that qualification when we get there, because some might think that's weird that I would bring that up when the qualification is found a little farther away from the elders' qualifications in the midst of deacons. But as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, some of these qualifications are implied, I think, in one list or the other. It'll be found in one and implied in the other. And some of them, I think, are corresponding course qualifications. And I should have dealt with this when dealing with another qualification earlier in the time, but things sometimes get overlooked and you have to come back and fix that. And that's one of those this time to cover all these qualifications. And so we will be looking at these. And these, as I've said, are taken from the New American Standard Bible. You know, your translations will talk about what they might say. But truthfully, as far as these are concerned, the translations don't differ greatly, and there's not really much to add by what they add to the conversation. But as usual, we will look at those. And so hopefully, by considering this as always, and as we conclude this morning, you'll have these again before you. You'll be able, as you read through these qualifications, to have some basic idea of what they're talking about and how to apply them, because of course it is our desire, hopefully soon, to be able to establish elders in this congregation and to be able to be fully organized. I'm not saying we're unscriptural at this point. I don't believe that's the case. I think we're scripturally unorganized until we have the men that are capable and ready to meet those qualifications to be put into that position, because you don't want to put men in there who are not ready, who do not meet the qualifications, because you would be unscripturally organized then. And so that's not what the Lord wants. And so as we look at these young men here that have families, be thinking about these things, because you are the ones that can be future elders as well in this congregation. And these are all qualities that every man should seek to, for the most part, have as part of his life as a Christian, as a mature individual in Christ. And so let's begin by talking then and addressing the idea of not a new convert. And this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. And the text just reads this way. It says of an elder, he says, and he is not and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And again, that's new, the New American Standards version of this. But in looking at this, of course, this is not found, unfortunately. Well, not unfortunately, but it's just not found in Titus' list per se, and therefore I would say it's implied. I think the fact that he is not to be a new convert is implied from the simple fact that there are many statements or many qualifications that are presented that require time, maturity, in order to meet these qualifications. And therefore, although Timothy states, Paul's statement to Timothy, or list to Timothy, states this, it is, in fact, I think, implied by many, if not most, of the qualifications. But there's some things we'll say about that as we get into it as well. As far as the translations go of this text, the New American Standard, the ESV, the Net Bible, the NIV, all just simply say, not a new or recent convert. So there's nothing really there that changes or that adds to the particular discussion. The New King James is the only one that is different, and it just simply says not a novice. We know a novice being, you know, someone new at something. And the truth is, the New King James is the most literal in its translation. That is literally what the Greek says, not a novice. But I don't think the others are incorrect, because it's not talking about, you know, he's not a novice at, you know, some, you know, game or whatever. It's talking about not a novice as far as the faith is concerned, as far as being a Christian is concerned. And therefore, I think the others that present this as not a new convert are correct in what they say about that. They are getting the meaning without necessarily being exactly literal to the translation. Now, as far as the definition of this term is concerned, this is a term that has a negating word "may" in front of this word, which is neophutos. And so not, he's not a neophutos. Now, you may not have ever been called that, but that just means, as it's translated here, Thayer and Vine says, means newly planted. Or figuratively, it says denotes a new convert, a neophyte, a novice. Strong says it means a young convert. Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich says it means one who is newly converted. And so, literally, it's just the idea of being newly planted. And, of course, we understand that when you plant something in a garden, something that's newly planted there, if you've ever done a garden, we grew up doing them at my parents' house. There was six of us kids, and that was just part of the food process of feeding the family, was having a big garden every summer. And the truth is, when you plant a plant in the garden, you don't expect it to produce fruit immediately. You have to give it time. It needs time, it needs effort in order to produce, come to the mature state and be able to produce the fruit that maturity brings. Well, the same is true when it comes to being an elder. Time and effort is needed before one can take on this particular position. And you see that in passages, even just general ones, like Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14, where the Hebrew writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And of course, we understand by these lessons that that is one of the things elders have to do. They have to discern good and evil. When we talked about being able to teach, you remember Titus talks about how that this idea of being able to teach has to do with being able to teach the truth and to correct those who are in error, to silence those who through false doctrine try to lead the saints away from the Lord. And so one needs time and practice in the Word of God to be able to discern good and evil and be able to deal with it properly. And so that is one of the reasons then he is not to be a new convert. He's not to be newly planted in the Lord. And so as we make application, I mean, one of the most obvious applications of this is one new to the faith is not to be appointed as an elder, no matter how old he might be. In other words, you know, someone could say, well, he's an elder, he's older, and he is in the faith. That's true, but this has reference to more than just the idea of physical age. It has to do with spiritual age as well. H.E. Phillips made a very interesting statement in his book, Church Officers and Organization. He says this, "No man can be an elder who has been in the church only a very short time. Of course, the length of time will be determined by the amount of study of the Bible, the aptness of the man to learn, the moral characteristics he already has, and the amount of talent he has for doing the work of an elder. Some men have been in the church for 20 years and do not know any more about the Bible than some who have been in the church only a few months. Such men are still a novice in the work of the church and should not be appointed to the eldership." Now, when you make a statement of no man who has been a Christian for a very short time can be appointed an elder, that's a pretty strong statement and can create some problems, as I'll point out in just a minute. Because, well, really, just now, some kind of question that statement from the simple point of Acts 14 and verse 23. where Paul went through and taught people the gospel on his journey there preaching. And on the way back, he appoints elders in the various churches that he had taught and established through the gospel. Now, some have said, well, then, you know, what is Paul talking about? Well, I think in these particular situations, you have some very strange, or not strange, but very significant extenuating circumstances there. Because I believe the men that were appointed at that point were not truly new in the faith, even though they were Christians and had not been Christians very long. These would have been Jews. These people who were taught would have been Jews who had known the scriptures, that had been taught about the Christ, that had been taught about the church. And the truth is, brethren, there's a lot more in the Old Testament about Christ and the church oftentimes than we think there is. There's in fact tons of information there. And you see those kinds of statements in like Galatians 3 and verse 24 that talks about how the Old Testament is our tutor to bring us to Christ. Yes, it points towards the Christ. And true, you know, dedicated Jews, Jewish men would know those scriptures. They would know the teaching about the coming of the Christ and the coming of the kingdom. And so they would not be new in their faith in God. And so, you know, it's not nearly what we think of a stretch as it would be today, you know, to convert someone out of the world or whatever, or I might even say out of denominationalism and things like that, and the differences that would exist in their view of the scriptures to put them in that position. It would be far different, I think, than what you see here. And I think when Jews, therefore, were honest with themselves and open-hearted, they obeyed the gospel because they could see it. They knew they'd been taught these things, and those scriptures of the Old Testament did lead them to Christ and His church and His kingdom. So I think there would be a difference in that respect. Now, with that said, I think the second application is this. The scriptures plainly say, the Holy Spirit reveals here clearly, that this man who is a novice in the faith is not to be appointed an elder because he is subject to blinding pride, if you will. And as it says, resulting in him falling into the condemnation incurred by the devil. It's very interesting that word being lifted up by pride, as some of them say, or something to that effect. The literal translation is enveloping in smoke or being enveloped in smoke. The idea is he gets in this position and his judgment, his ability to see things is covered. He kind of gets covered in smoke. He can't see things the way they need to be. And thus, as a result, he can be subject to falling into the condemnation that was incurred by the devil. And so what this passage is teaching us is that God knows that one tends to become arrogant when given responsibilities or power that is beyond one's own maturity. That happens. I think that happens. I think some of you in business know that happens from time to time. Young men are given positions that, you know, they may be smart and they may have a lot of knowledge, but their maturity is not there and it goes to their head. They become arrogant about who they are and what they're, you know, there to do and just what their position actually is. Well, that can happen, and that can happen in the church, and the Lord knows that. And so one is not to be given that responsibility of power, you know, and authority in the church until one's maturity is ready to handle that properly. And that is true because pride will in fact lead that individual away from the Lord. Pride has no part in God's kingdom. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so God makes it very clear that when one is a new convert, when one is a neophyte, a novice in the faith, that man is not to be appointed the elder, and he's not to be appointed in order to avoid damage to himself and to the local church, not just to the brethren in the church, but damage to himself. He doesn't need to be led away from the faith. He needs to be, you know, strengthened so that maybe one day he can be an elder and hold that position to help God's people, and appointing him too soon can be very dangerous for his own faith as well as for the spiritual well-being of the local church. And so that simply is not to be done. Now, with that said, let's move on then to the second and third, if you will. I think these are complementary qualifications, both found in the book of Titus, and that is he's to be loving what is good and be devout. And again, the New American Standard Translation says that elder is to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Now, translations are interesting in relationship. This really, I mean, not so different, but each one of them is pretty much different some way. You find like the ESV says he is to be a lover of good and holy. That's how it translates those terms. The New English Translation says devoted to what is good and devout. They are the most unusual of all the translations in the way they use devoted and devout, together. The new, the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard says loves or loving what is good and holy, and the finally New King James says a lover of what is good and holy. So fairly consistent, but just, you know, saying it slightly different, but consistent basically in the interpretation of it. So what are the definitions of terms? Well, when you see the term loving what is good, it comes from the Greek word philagathos, and Strong says it just means fond of good, that is, a promoter of virtue. Vines, Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich Thayer says, loving that which is good or loving goodness is just the idea. So it's a very basic term. And then you see, you see the term devout here, which comes from the Greek word hosios, and that's again, the idea of holiness is the idea there. And therefore, you see, Bedag says it means to be right, to be devout, pious, pleasing to God, holy. Thayer says undefiled by sin, free from wickedness. Strong says right. Vine says religiously right, and therefore holy. Now, as I said, these are qualifications, I think, that kind of complement one another. But in dealing with that, let me say, first of all, I think these are qualities that talk about the inner man. They're talking about what motivates this man. This man loves what is good. He wants what is right and holy. He is an individual that wants to be what God wants him to be. That's what motivates him. He loves and is dedicated to what is right and good. And that's why I think these are complementary qualities. But I think they also relate to First Timothy, the qualification of respectable, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But I do think they complement each other, and I think they complement each other because one who loves what is good, one who, you know, truly loves what is good, he's going to try to seek to please God, and he's going to try to do that by being holy and living, you know, a right sort of life, or a right life according to God's will. And so that means he's going to put sin, he's going to put wickedness out of his life, he's going to do his very best to be what the Lord would have him to be holy. And so, you know, those two go together. He loves what is good, so he is devout. He seeks to be undefiled by sin. But I think they also correspond to Timothy's respectable, or as some say, honorable, because, you know, that quality of respectability, that quality of being honorable, of course, is best expressed in one's life by holy living, by righteous life, a righteous life. And so, again, I think these complement one another, and it probably would have been best if I'd have brought this up when we were talking about the idea of being respectable, but I just neglected to do that. And so with this being said, let's talk about an application of these terms. And I think one of the key things that we have to understand in connection with statements like this is when talking about a man that's going to be an elder, we have to understand that he must not only have his outer life in line. I mean, a lot of these qualities that we've looked at are found to be true by what you see on the outside. I mean, how he lives his life. You see how his kids act. You see how he deals with his kids. You see, you know, that he does this or he does that. Well, that's true. But also, this passage says he needs his inner life in line with God. You need to see that his passion is what is right, is doing the will of God. You know, I remember Barry Kirchhoff was here in a meeting many years ago, and he was talking about this reality. And he was talking about it in connection with a family member of his. And he was talking about how this particular family member of his was a Christian. He was faithful. He made sure his kids came to church and things. But he was so wrapped up in the ball games, you know, and I don't remember if it was soccer or whatever it was. And he would take his kids all over the place to soccer here and there, traveling constantly. And he made sure they went to worship all the time, but he ended up losing his kids. And you know why? He finally came back to Barry and he said, I made sure they went to church, but they saw my passion was the game. My passion was the game. They didn't see my passion was the Lord. Yeah, we went to church. Yeah, we got there. But the passion was the game. Well, I think that's important to see that. We have to be able to look at the lives of those who would be the leaders, the shepherds in the church and say, what is that man's passion? What does he want to do? What does he love? And you know, I look at that and I've talked to some of you about this. These scare me because I realize what they require of, you know, in thinking about an elder myself, what that requires and do I meet that? You know, is that, and those are, you know, and I would hope so, but boy, you know, we're talking about what is our passion here? Do we love what is good? That's what the Lord wants of us, and that's what he requires. And so he must have his outer life, yes, in line, but his inner life as well, to love and have that passion for what is right. And we've got to grow in that and understand that. And I think this was one of the reasons why the Lord, you know, condemned the Pharisees. I mean, they had all the outer things in line. You know, this, they checked all the boxes. But Jesus comes back in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28 and says, I'll tell you what you guys are. You've got a clean cup here that looks clean on the inside, but the inside's filthy. I mean, on the outside it's clean, but the inside's filthy. He comes and says, you're like a tomb that you whitewash on the outside, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. That's hypocrisy. And of course, any man who would be an elder would have to be very concerned about that. And any church who would look at men who would be elders would have to be very concerned about that. That he is not hypocritical. That he does want to do what's right. That he does love what is right. And that is his passion, his devotion. Why is that so important? I think this, a lack of these qualities, I think, is going to hinder his dealings with moral issues. I mean, think about that. If this man has problems internally with morals, if he is not on the inside morally and holy on the inside, even though he is on the outside, even if he's seeking to be, but he's not, he's going to have struggles in dealing with the lives of those who are morally, you know, corrupt or that have moral issues. Because I can see, you know, questions in his or her mind about the, his, excuse me, I'm so used to doing that in application. But his mind, as he looks at this, and, you know, he's trying to deal and think these need to be corrected, but look at my own life. You know, I got problems on the inside myself. And so he needs to love what is good. He needs to be, have his inner and outer life in line so he will not feel conflicted and hypocritical. And I think finally, holiness and righteousness is required of the shepherds because without it, the flock will not be holy, will not be righteous. I mean, it's not going to be expected. It's not going to be emphasized. And whether we realize it or not, that is the first and foremost responsibility of elders, to seek the holy lives, you know, holy living in the sheep. That's first and foremost. It's not about, you know, taking care of the building or the finances or any of that stuff. That's secondary. What's first and foremost is the spiritual welfare of this congregation, or any congregation of which elders, you know, are appointed. And so if the elders, the leaders, the shepherds are not holy, how can you expect the sheep to be holy? I think this was one of the main gripes the Lord had with the Israelites. They were people who had shepherds, but the shepherds weren't what they ought to be. And he talks about that. If the shepherds aren't the kind of people that are holy and righteous in their life, then how, you know, do you expect the sheep to be what they're supposed to be? And that was a gripe about them. And we surely don't want that to be a gripe about us. And so it's important that holiness and righteousness be a guiding factor in the life of man who would be an elder. And then he must be of good reputation with those outside. And again, this is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the New American Standard says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, you'll notice that the church is italicized because that's an addition to the text by the translators. I think they're right in what they're saying. They're trying to clarify what it's talking about. When it says outside, it doesn't mean like, you know, outside the door out there, that are out in the, you know, in nature or something like that. It's talking about those who are outside the faith and or outside the church. And you see that in the understanding of various translations or translators in the translations. The ESV says he must be well thought of by outsiders. But then the Holman Christian Standard says must have a good reputation among outsiders. The NET says must have, be well thought of by those, and this is one I was looking for, by those outside the faith. You see that idea. And again, the faith is not in the text, but it's the idea here that's being presented. The NIV says, must also have good reputation with outsiders. And finally, the New King James says, must have good testimony among those who are outside. So only the NET and the New American Standard add something to it. One says outside the church, one says outside the faith. And even though the others don't add this, that is the idea. That's what's being talked about here. That when it comes to the people of the world, the people of the community in which this man lives, he should have a good reputation among them. That's the idea. There should be a good testimony about him. In fact, as we look at the definitions, a reputation comes from the Greek word martyrian, which just means what one testifies, a testimony in court, attestation to the character of character or behavior, testimony concerning one's character. And so this is the idea. You know, we understand what that means. And good comes from the Greek word kalein, which just means virtuous, honest, worthy, morally good, noble, praiseworthy, excellent, beautiful. And so when we look at these statements here, there's some things that I think we as people of God really have to be serious about as far as the reputation of this man is concerned. And so as we talk about the application, one of the things we have to know is that this man therefore must have lived at least for some notable time. I mean, he can't, if people around, you know, wouldn't know any of those things. Some notable time at least, to be able to check his character of sorts. Not always the case in looking at certain situations, but he needs to be known as a morally good, noble, honest man, you know, that he's lived this before all. And, you know, if his work, where he works or whatever, had problems with him. He's, you know, changing jobs all the time because he gets fired from this one. They can't trust him here. That would be problematic. There was a man I knew in the very first place I preached in a town just over from that, he preached in a town just over from where I was living. And he supposedly preached at a faithful church, but this particular preacher, when you go and you talk to him, just things always seemed a little odd. And then you start learning that this man runs a business in town, and he's considered one of the most crooked guys in town with his business, that he will get you if you're not careful. He ran a muffler shop, and that he just had a terrible reputation in that town, and yet he's preaching. Now, he wasn't an elder, but the point is still the same. How could that guy ever hope to do any good, and how could that church ever hope to grow when you had a man like that who's in a position of authority, at least, or a position of prominence in that congregation? Well, you know, the same would have to be true with an eldership, because a man who is to be an elder needs to have a good reputation, be known as honest, and that's because that's the way all Christians need to be. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so, how the world sees this man as he lives his life, whether they view him as morally good and honest, excellent in character, etc., or otherwise, you know, would have to be taken into account. I mean, I know there are realities where one's righteousness can be, you know, poorly spoken of, maligned. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about that. But that is a different matter. You know, people may not like you because you're a goody two-shoes, you know, I hear that kind of thing. That's a whole different matter. But if they say, well, he calls himself a Christian, but boy, you know, he does this and this and this. Well, that's a problem, because we have to understand that the church has a public presence in any particular community. And that presence is established publicly by the members, how they live their life, and especially by the leaders. And if the leaders and the members are immoral, dishonest, etc., that's going to be a problem. I think Gary Henry says it really well in Elders and Deacons, where he wrote this. He said, "The world tends to judge the church by its leaders. The elders must not furnish ammunition that can be used by Satan and the opponents of the faith." And I think that's very, very true. And so, as we look at this, we can understand certain reasons, but we cannot, of course, ignore the Spirit's own reason for this, because it says this is important so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's why. And all that is saying is that, you know, an elder then with a bad reputation offers the chance for reproach to surface, you know, against him and therefore the church. I mean, if you're going to have that, if he's got this attitude, I mean, this lifestyle outside in the world, and he has that reputation, then, you know, it can surface about him and bring, you know, him down, and also as a result bring the congregation down. And I think also in looking about this snare of the devil, such a man can become a tool he can become a tool in the hands of Satan to use against Christ and his people. I think that is always something that the Lord is fighting against, but also Satan is trying to achieve. And so we have to take great care in who is put in the position of the eldership or being an elder. Also, I'll deal with this quickly. The last thing as far as qualifications go is I believe an elder must have a faithful wife. And the text comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 where it says, their wives must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, you may wonder, and I brought this up at the beginning, why apply this when it's found in the midst of deacon qualifications? I mean, it is. He's talking about deacons. And yet, in the midst of talking about deacons and the quality of deacons, you find this statement about their wives. Why would I apply that back to elders as well? Well, there's three basic reasons. One is, that particular statement is interesting because it's given in parenthetical style. It doesn't fit the flow of the text. He's talking about deacons and their qualifications. He must be this, he must be this. But then he throws this in and just says, their wives must be this. And so it's parenthetical. And it's parenthetical not just in a context that talks about deacons' qualifications, but in a context that talks about elders and deacon qualifications. So it's in both. I mean, elders are right there and he's just switched to deacons and then it comes in and says their wives must be this. And so I can reason from that this is a parenthetical statement and the there part talks about both elders and deacons. But there's more to it than that. There is also no qualification imposed upon deacons that is not required of elders. I mean, the requirement of elders is far more stringent even than deacons. Deacons is stringent, yes, but elders more so. And family requirements are greater. And so there is no qualification for a deacon that's going to be more stringent than elders. And then with that said, think about it this way. Does it make sense? In fact, I will just simply say it's incomprehensible to me that deacons' wives and their character would be specified while the wives of those who oversee and lead, you know, they oversee the deacons and lead the church and spiritually protect the church and who, you know, even meet more stringent qualifications concerning family, children, etc. Well, their wives, they can just be whatever. It's no big deal. Not concerned about the character of their wives. That just doesn't make any sense at all to me. I believe that there has to refer to both because, I mean, surely if an elder must have believing children and all that, but God doesn't care that his wife's just not faithful, she's a malicious gossip and all these kind of things, that just makes no sense at all. And so I just can't see that this has, you know, specific qualifications of deacons, but absolutely none to elders. I think there's too many reasons to believe otherwise. And so with that said, just quickly, elders' wives then must be, as the passage says, they must be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, we know what a malicious gossip is. We get that. We have already covered temperate and faithful in our studies so far. So I will just simply address the word dignified here. Thayer said it means venerable, honorable, grave, honest. Bauer-Denker, Arndt Gingrich says worthy of respect or honor, noble, dignified. What it's basically saying about this woman is she needs to be serious about life. She needs to be serious about life and character in this life. She seeks to live honorably and respectably in this world. She's not some flippant, you know, just, you know, running about without any care in the world kind of thing. She's serious about life. She knows what life is about and she's concerned about doing what is right. She's faithful in all things. She's trying to serve the Lord in a dignified, honorable, honest way. And that's kind of the life she's trying to live. And I mean, think about it. When it comes to the application, I can just basically say this as far as the general application. How in the world can an elder be effective with a wife who is a constant distraction like this, that's not faithful, that's not honorable, that's a malicious gossip, that's constantly causing problems, you know, and a source of criticism for him. I mean, in his life, I mean, that would be problematic continually, and it would surely hamper him being effective in any way possible. And I can tell you, men and ladies, there's one that's been an elder, and you know, they look at the wife. They do. People look. People examine an elder's wife, and you know, what kind of person is she? She's under the microscope. You know, and I think about that, because that's a hard life in many cases. And so, it has a lot of responsibilities. And so that needs to be thought about because it's quite significant. With that said, then I would encourage you ladies, you wives, you need to be preparing your life for this. You need to be thinking about what kind of person you are, because you need to exhibit the qualities that are stated here and many others, of course, in order to be able to make it possible for your husband to be an elder. I mean, if you're not what you need to be, he's not going to be able to do that. And so you have responsibilities. And I would also encourage men here, there are some young men here and some of our college students, you need to think about who you marry, because it will make or break you in this area. It can do that. And so you need to be careful when you're choosing a mate, to choose one who loves the Lord, who wants to be faithful, who is dignified and, you know, noble, honest, all of those kinds of characters. Because again, you've got to raise children that are faithful to the Lord, and you're going to have a real time doing that if your wife is not faithful. I can tell you that's going to be a significant struggle. And so if your wife is not serious about her Christianity, her faith. Now, I am done with qualifications, but I do have some closing statements I want to say. And that is this. I realize that when you present qualities like this, we're tempted to believe that nobody could meet these qualifications. But that would be wrong. I don't think that's what the Lord is presenting these for, because I think that's what Satan wants us to think. That's what he wants us to believe. He would like to squelch any effort we have in trying to put together elderships by coming up to some kind of way so that no one would ever meet these qualifications. And there are people that will do that because they don't want elders. And that should not be the case. And it would squelch, you know, individuals' lives saying, I never meet those qualities. And that's simply not true. And I know that because Paul himself, as we talked about, one through whom the Spirit gave these qualifications that he sent to Titus, that he sent to Timothy, he established elders in churches. Acts 14, verse 23. Elders existed in Jerusalem. We know elders were in Ephesus and various other places, in Judea in general. They had elders. People can meet these qualifications. They're not the unobtainable goal. And so I think that's important to understand. But this is also important. To appoint elders is to appoint overseers, shepherds, rulers, leaders. We've said that all along. We've gone over all these passages. But I think it's important to make that application again. In other words, what I'm saying here is that elders are given authority over God's sheep to direct and protect them. They are the leaders. They are said to rule. Shepherds oversee and direct. They have authority to direct and protect. Now, they're not to flaunt that. They're not to lord that authority over the flock or ignore the thoughts and wishes of the flock, both of which would indicate a lack of concern for the flock. They don't do that. Yet they do have authority given to them by God to do their work. And let me say something else. That authority to direct and oversee does not begin and end at the assemblies. Have you thought about that? Doesn't begin and end at the assemblies. In other words, elders oversee the souls of the sheep, which includes how the sheep live their lives away from the assemblies. Our lives in general, I mean, we don't live our spiritual lives right here and only here in this building. They're overseeing the souls of the sheep. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would not be unprofitable for you." He's not just talking about what goes on in the assemblies. It's what goes on in our lives. And so elders may have to address personal matters in the lives of the members, and we need to be ready for that. And folks, we need to welcome that. I mean, that's the beauty of it all. Someone dedicated to overseeing and protecting and edifying and encouraging souls to be holy and to reach the goal of heaven. That's the main reason for elders. And I can tell you, you're not ready for that, you're not ready for elders. Secondly, we therefore have to submit to the elders' decisions. Decisions of the eldership. I mean, that may sound easy. That may sound like a given, but the elders' decisions may not always suit you. They may not. They may not even be what you think is best at the moment. That's possible. It's a reality. It happens. But unless they have acted in an unscriptural fashion, all must submit. And folks, that has never been any more evident than in the last year or so. Elders are in terrible positions when it comes to this COVID stuff. How to deal with it. And when members are unwilling to submit to the elders simply because, well, I don't feel, you know, I'm an American, I have rights. Okay, big deal. That has nothing to do with the church. Remember, we talked about one of the characteristics of elders is they do what is right instead of what we have rights to do. Very different. And so I know, and I understand both sides of this thing, and but I am dismayed at the problems it has caused in churches today. And I think oftentimes the problem is we want elders, but we like them when they do what we want rather than what they feel is the best thing. But unless they've acted in an unscriptural fashion, folks, we're supposed to submit. I mean, that's just the way it is. And I say that because the truth is, brethren, elders cannot lead a flock that will not fall. I've seen it. You know, elders have had to withdraw from someone and people, you know, that kind of thing. And people just, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, that's... number one, it's sinful. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. And, you know, number two, I mean, it's wrong in every way. I mean, it counteracts the very point of what elders are to do. And it undermines the authority that the Lord has given them. And again, I'm not saying elders lord it over. Elders that don't take in consideration the thoughts of the flock are foolish elders. And I've seen that. And it's caused splits and problems in congregations. Neither one of those are the right direction to go. But elders cannot shepherd a flock that will not be shepherded. Just can't. Won't work. And so that's something to think about. So in conclusion, as we as a church look at this issue, we've got to understand that we should not exist indefinitely without elders. I mean, that's just not the way the Lord wants it. That would be, just to accept that would be problem, be a problem, be problematic. And I say that because a church without elders is especially vulnerable, I think, to Satan's attack on its soundness. And so with that said, I would encourage all of us here to pray that the Lord will help us in this endeavor. Now, I know certain extenuating circumstances have applied to our situation. Age of initial members, you know, converts, lack of believing children, change in membership, you know, people coming and going. I get that. Yet to accept the idea of continuing indefinitely without elders would indicate a serious problem with our view of the Lord's church and its organization, and or that somewhere along the line we've been derelict in our duties. We've just not developed the people, men, to be elders and haven't emphasized the character that the Lord expects of his people the way we should. And so I hope this study will help us to be prepared to select men that the Lord desires to oversee this church and to be able to do so as soon as reasonably possible, that we might glorify him and to do so for the good of this local church. And so, as I've often pointed out, I realize when you talk about lessons like this, or when you deal with lessons like this, you're not talking about, you know, what I must do to be a Christian from one standpoint, but the truth is, from another standpoint, that's exactly what we're doing. We're talking about the character that God expects of his people. We're talking about the nature of the life that God wants of those who will follow him. And that life, I encourage you again to think about it. The life that the Lord is presenting here, the characteristic of the individual that's being presented here, is the characteristic of a life that is so far above what the world is presenting and what the world offers. The world will drag you through the mud. The world is full of evil and deceit, dishonesty, you know, unholiness, hatred, everything, selfishness, self-centeredness. That's the world. But God has given us a picture in these qualifications of the life that can be for those that will come to Christ, those that will give their life to him, those that will allow the Lord by his grace to take away their sins and to change their life through his grace, through his word, the word of his grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to seek for glory and honor and righteousness in the Lord. That's what he offers to you, but it all begins with faith in Jesus. Will you trust Jesus as your Savior? Will you accept him as your Lord? He commands you as your Lord and your Savior to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in him and to be baptized into him, buried with him in water in baptism, so that you can be raised up with newness of life, have the forgiveness of your sins, and be raised to hope of eternal life. And he offers that to you with this glorious, wonderful life given to you so that in the end you can be with God in heaven for eternity. That's what the Lord offers to his people. What a wonderful existence he presents to you. Will you come and accept it and receive it as we begin to sing?